the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 1. Last week we really parked in verse 3, and I mentioned as one of the applications of that verse that there is a blessing in the public reading of this book of the Bible, and that we would be beginning that process as we move forward now in these next several Sunday evenings. We'll try to read just a few chapters each Sunday night, and I've had several of you volunteer to read. I appreciate that. There's still some open spots, and it doesn't matter if you're a man or woman, and it doesn't matter to me which translation you read from. It doesn't have to be the King James. I have the New King James up here that I've been preaching from for this series. So if you'd like to read, and if you have a particular chapter that you would like to reserve, then you can let me know that as well. You can either text or write or tell me. I'll try to write it down, and we'll get that taken care of. I'll let you know in advance when you're up to read, so you can have a chance to practice and to work through any words that might be a little bit more difficult or not normal in your normal reading. But tonight we're going to read the first three chapters. This really sets up a good distinction, really division of this book, the first three chapters and so forth. Ethan Shag is going to read chapter 1, and then Matthew Muroff will read chapter 2, and then Jared Shag will finish off and read chapter 3. They each have a microphone. They'll read from where they are, so we can all hear them, but I encourage you to follow along as they read these chapters tonight. So Ethan, you have the mic? All right, go ahead and start.
The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which might be shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God, and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that keep and hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be to you, unto you, and peace, from him which is, and him which was, and him which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood. He hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother, and companion in the tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the spirit of the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice of the trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and a gird about the paps, with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, and as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and of the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches.
To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. One who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give him of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike all her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart. And I'll give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule over them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name which that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast, and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, He that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches.
All right, thank you very much, guys. Good job with those. So tonight we're going to turn back to chapter 1, and we're going to look in more detail at verses 4, 5, and 6. Still somewhat in the introductory part of the book, the introduction address. Tonight we're going to look at the author, the immediate audience, as well as the doxology that's mentioned in this passage. So first, let's consider the human author. We're told in verse 4, that the name is simply just John. Now, besides the apostle John, what other Johns do you know of in the New Testament? Okay, John the Baptist, the most prevalent one, other than the apostle. Would John the Baptist be a viable option for being the author of this book?
No.
Okay, why not? He was beheaded. When? Before Jesus died. Okay, we have very clear information about John the Baptist, that he lived, that he died. We know he was arrested. We know he was put in prison. We know he was beheaded even before Jesus died. So John is writing after all of that took place. So it really could not be John the Baptist. Okay, that's one. Can you think of another John in the New Testament? Okay, John Mark is another one, which he normally goes by Mark. Okay, he's the one that wrote the Gospel of Mark. That's John Mark. But he is another one who is called John in the New Testament. He was not an apostle himself. He was really a learner underneath the apostles Paul and Peter. There does not really seem to be any kind of evidence or reason why he would have or could have written this book of the Revelation. So he's not really even on the radar as an option. There's one other John that's mentioned just one time. You probably don't know this one. As I was looking through the concordance, finding people named John in the New Testament, I came across this and I thought, who is that? But this one is mentioned to us in Acts chapter 4, verse 6. Someone there is named John, but it's listed there amongst a list of other Jewish leaders, specifically rabbinical leaders. So it really would be proper to believe that that particular one named John is probably another one of the rabbis not John the Baptist, not John Mark, not even John the Apostle, but just some other guy named John. John was a pretty prevalent name back in Jesus' day, but he is not the author here. So that leaves us then with the Apostle John. Okay, those are the only four, John the Baptist, John Mark, this one obscure reference in Acts, and then John the Apostle. John was the brother of James. Together they were known as the sons of thunder. They were the sons of Zebedee, and they were both apostles of Jesus Christ. This John is the author of the Gospel of John, as well as the three epistles of John that bear his name, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. And because of the timing of this letter, the situation in which it was written, John is regarded as the author of this book. If you look at historical records, there seems to be evidence even back to the 2nd century, probably just a few years after Revelation was written, that are attributing this book to the authorship of the Apostle John. Now, as you look at the verse, it just simply references his name without giving any kind of further explanation as to who he was. Why do you suppose that is? Everybody already knew which John this was. He was widely known already. There really was no need for any kind of further explanation. This is John the Apostle, the one who followed the Lord himself. He was already a very highly respected apostolic leader. Now, with this Apostle John, we know, or at least we can read, some more traditional historic ideas about his life. One famous story about him is that there was an attempt made to kill him by dipping him in hot oil. And the stories vary a little bit, but one of the stories even says that he did not die, but that he came out of that hot oil preaching. And whether all of that was true, it's kind of difficult to tell. But nonetheless, he had not died by this time. This is the end of the first century, roughly 90 to 95 AD, that he's writing this book. And he has not, of course, died. And he is the last of the living apostles. This is the Apostle John. There really is no reason to doubt the authorship of this book. It is widely acclaimed, virtually universally believed. I can't think of anyone who disagrees necessarily that this is written on a human level by the Apostle John. But it goes on from there in verse 4 to give the immediate audience to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now, those churches are not listed here. We have to wait till verse 11 to see the listing of all those places where these churches are. And then, of course, we read chapters 2 and 3, which have the specific letters written to each of those churches. So I'm actually going to reserve a lot of comments about each of these individual cities and churches until we get more into detail with each of them later on. But all it says here, they're in Asia. This is Asia Minor, what we now call Turkey. Why only these seven churches? Well, we're not really told. Really, it's just kind of speculation, but no doubt they represent many others that were in the region as well. So we have the author, John, the immediate audience, these seven churches, and then we have the greeting that's given to us. And the greeting is pretty typical in the New Testament. We have these two words, grace to you and peace. Grace and peace. Now, if you had to describe or define what that idea of grace means, what would you say? Yes, sir.
Undeserved merit.
Okay, undeserved merit.
That's a good use of Christ's.
Yeah, that's a good an acronym. God's riches at Christ's expense. Yep. Any other thoughts there? Okay, something given to us that we don't deserve, God's favor, God's goodness to his to people. There is the saving grace that a person experiences upon receiving Christ. There is what some people even call sanctifying or enabling grace for those who are in Christ already, that grace from God continues in us. How about the idea of peace? How would you describe that? This is what the Jewish would say, shalom. That's the Hebrew. That's not this particular word, but it's that idea. How would you describe this idea of peace? Yes, Matt? Okay, I missed the second part. Being satisfied and not wanting anymore. Okay, good. Yes, Jared? Okay, not being anxious or worried about anything. Good. Any other thoughts there? These are good.
Security and a safety.
Okay, security and a safety that we have. Yeah, Jen, if you kind of pool all those together and put them up in a blender, there'd be like our spiritual well-being that we have as God's people. Now, what is the relationship between those two words of grace and peace? And why would grace be listed first? Jared?
Peace comes through God's grace.
That's right. Peace comes through and because of God's grace. Because of God's grace in our lives, we have peace. Now, if you think about that with salvation, it's the grace of God by which we are saved. And those who are saved have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is that relationship there. But these words, you follow those words in your New Testament, you do the study of them, they are rich in meaning. This wasn't just like we normally say to people, hey, how you doing? And we just kind of gloss right through those words and don't really think much of them. But those words are pregnant with great meaning, even in the New Testament time period. So we have these ideas of grace and peace. And then it gives this, it goes on from the grace and peace from whom? Well, it gives kind of three particular beings here. Let's look at these descriptions. First, from him who is and who was and who is to come. And who is that? Okay, God, which person of the deity? Okay, we have Christ. I'm going to submit to you it is not the Son. This is speaking of God the Father, him who is and who was and who is to come. There's some cross-references here that you can look at. For instance, in chapter 4, verse 8, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Revelation 11, 17, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was to come. Revelation 16, 5, you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be. There's even a vague Old Testament allusion, perhaps, to being God proper, God the Father proper. In Exodus chapter 3, when God spoke to Moses, he said, I am. And that idea of I am is an eternal sense. He is the eternal past, he is the eternal present, and the eternal future, who was and is to come. But even within the context, we could probably discern that it's most likely not referring to the Father or referring to the Son, because the Son is mentioned later on. Right? You look at the text. From him who is, who was, who is to come, from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. See, there's the Son. It wouldn't really make much literary sense to use to refer to Christ the first time as him who is, who was, and is to come, and then reference him again with his name. Okay, so this first part, him who is, who was, and is to come, would be referring here to God the Father particularly. How about that second phrase, from the seven spirits who are before his throne? That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? To the seven spirits who are before his throne. I'm reading that from the New King James. Does any other translation word it a little bit differently there? Anybody have any difference in that? I think they're all fairly uniform there. So who or what is that? That's a tough one, isn't it? We're probably hesitant to say the Holy Spirit. Why? Because there's seven. We have that word there, the number seven before that. Well, let's figure out what this means by looking first at other times this idea is mentioned here in Revelation. It's mentioned three times, or three other times, in Revelation 3, verse 1. Jared read that. These things says he who has the seven spirits of God. It's mentioned also in Revelation 4, verse 5. From the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And then Revelation 5, verse 6. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So do those references help you at all to understand what this is referring to? It really doesn't. So let's use some other biblical study helps to help us discern and figure out what this is. There are a few ideas. If you look at the commentators and look at the ideas, okay, what does this mean? There are really three that I found here. One is that these refer to seven archangels. Okay, this is really based on Jewish thinking. That in one of the apocryphal books, the book of 1 Enoch, chapter 20, there are listed there seven archangels. Okay, now we know at least one name of an archangel. And who is that? Okay, Michael. Okay, we know that for sure. He's called that in the scripture. But there are six others that book names. Uriel, Raphael, Raguel, Michael, Sarachael, Gabriel, and Remiel. But the word here in the text, okay, the idea here is that these seven spirits referring to angels. But the word here that's used in the text for spirits, and this is going to get a little technical on you, but this is important. The word spirit, the Greek word, is pneuma. And if you look at your New Testament, like I have, there are about 385, I think, uses of this word pneuma in our New Testament. And no time is that word ever translated as angels. It's always spirit, Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost sometimes. Wind, it's used, I think, one time as wind, but never as angel. Okay, so I'm going to really nix that view that this does not refer to the archangels. A second view of what this phrase means is that this is some kind of heavenly entourage that has a special ministry around the throne and to the Lamb. Now, admittedly, I found this only in one commentator. That was a pretty obscure reference. No one else really corroborated that. So I'm just going to kind of cast that one aside as well. That there's really no evidence, no other evidence that really help substantiate that I could find. So I really don't think that's the proper interpretation either. So that leaves us then with a third idea. Yes, sir?
Oh, I'm sorry.
Go ahead. Yeah?
I have Isaiah 11:2, and it's kind of the attributes of God expressed as those spirits. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon the spirit of wisdom and understanding. The spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of fear of the Lord.
And how many descriptions are there?
Seven.
And I'm about ready to get there. Okay? Because that is the third option that is given to us. That this is, in fact, the Holy Spirit. Okay? Now, let me kind of walk us through Why I believe that that is the correct interpretation here. One of the reasons would be within the context of the verse itself. So look at the verses again, particularly verse 4 and 5. Within the context, why would it make sense that this is referring to the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity?
It's talking about the Trinity. They often are grouped together.
Okay. Yep, good. Anybody else want to? No. So we have the first thing, right? Him who is, who was, is to come. That's God the Father. We know very clearly the phrase after this is God the Son, Jesus Christ, he's named. So even within the context, it would seem to make logical sense that this is, in fact, the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity. This is a Trinitarian kind of greeting. God the Father, God the Spirit, and then God the Son. Another reason is because of the equal level these three phrases communicate. For instance, notice how it goes on in verse 4, grace to you, peace from him who is, who was, who is to come, from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. Those are all put on the same level. And even Christ is taken from that, further expanded, we'll get there in just a minute, and given glory to him. Now, in no place in the scripture are angels put on the same level as God. And in fact, even in the context of Revelation, you'll find instances, or at least one instance, where John falls before an angel to worship. And the angel says, no, 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 no. Worship God. God is the creator. Angels are part of the creation. So I think from that standpoint, because these are all mentioned on a level playing field, so to speak, this really can't refer to an angelic being or even seven angelic beings. This is, in fact, the Holy Spirit. And the third reason is, again, because of the word. The word is pneuma, translated as spirit is wind, not angel. So the Greek word for angel is angelos. It kind of looks like our word angel, at least to the English version. And in no place is angelos translated as spirit. It's always angel or messenger, something like that, but never spirit. Now, to get to what Gary mentioned, this does seem to have a reference. Very prevalent mindset is that Isaiah 11:2, that these seven descriptions of the Spirit. Gary, can you read that verse again for us, please, if you still have it there? And count these as he goes. Go ahead.
And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord.
Okay, it's based on that verse that a very strong opinion is that the sevenfold nature of that Spirit is what the seven spirits are referring to here. The sevenfold Spirit of God, comprehensive in nature of who the Spirit is. Another kind of cross-reference, if you want to write it down as well, is from Zechariah 4, verses 1 and 2, where it mentions there the seven lamps, and those are thought also to be a reference to the Spirit of God. Okay, so this third option, that these seven spirits, as it's mentioned here in verse 4, does refer to this Holy Spirit of God. That does seem to have the strongest weight as far as interpretation is concerned. Any questions about that? Yes, sir. Yeah, you really should read it as all comprehensive in nature. And It's tough because we have the number there, so we're thinking a list. But if you read it more in a comprehensive sense, that this is all one with seven aspects of it. He is the Spirit of the Lord because he proceeds from the Father and the Son, if you think of New Testament terms. So that is one description. He is the Spirit of wisdom and all those other things as well. Yeah. Other questions there before we go on? All right, very good. So then we have the third reference here at the end of beginning of verse 5, and from Jesus Christ. Okay, very clearly here, this is reference to the second person of the Trinity. But then it gives us further descriptions of Jesus Christ as well. He is the faithful witness. Okay, what is that referring to? He's the faithful witness. Okay, faithful to God when he came to earth. Steph?
He came to bear witness of the Father.
Okay, came to bear witness of the Father. There's even probably some kind of link that we should have in our minds, even to verse 2, that he bore witness to the Word of God. Okay, same idea there. The words are not identical, but they are related there. This also may have a link to John chapter 3, verse 32, that Jesus is the one who testifies of the things of God. This idea of faithful is trustworthy. We mentioned that before. He is the trustworthy one who testifies, who gives witness to the things of the Father. And even that idea of witness, it's the Greek word martyrio, martyr, where we get our word martyr, that Jesus is even the martyr. He was faithful even to the point of death. And that would be helpful as these seven churches are reading this letter about Jesus, who was killed, who died as a faithful martyr, so to speak. We don't really use that term necessarily with Christ, but that's what the word is. He died as a faithful witness of Christ, and some of them have seen that take place. Those churches, early churches who are facing the trials and the martyrdoms of people dying, like Antipas, which was mentioned in the passage that we read earlier. Jesus also died faithful, the faithful witness, as is mentioned there. He's also listed here as the firstborn from the dead. Now, we can use firstborn really in one of two ways. What are those two ways? What's one way? Okay, chronological. I'm the first, well, I'm not, but you could say I'm the firstborn son, meaning you're the first one who was born, chronologically. And that is a way that it is used in the New Testament, but there's another way that it can be used. And what's that other way? Okay, position or importance, or you could even say preeminent one. If you link this phrase even with Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, a similar phrase, he is the firstborn from the dead. Doesn't mean chronological, because other people were raised from the dead prior to Christ rising from the dead. But he is the supreme one. He is the preeminent one who is risen from the dead. Okay, both of those uses are in the New Testament, but context determines meaning. And in this context, it doesn't mean the first one chronologically, but the first one as far as importance or preeminence here. And then this third phrase, the ruler over the kings of the earth. Okay, we think of ruler as far as some kind of authority figure over the kingdoms of the earth and the kings, and that is exactly what this phrase means. Now, here's an interesting side note to this. Do you remember when Jesus went into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil? Matthew 4, Luke 4. And you remember what one of those temptations was from Satan? Satan told Jesus in the wilderness, I will give you all the kingdoms of the earth if what? If you bow down and worship me. And Jesus refused that temptation. He denied that. And now we have here listed in this verse that he is the ruler over the kings of the earth. Something that was given to him as a temptation to really take it not in the right way, in the right spirit, all those different things that was skewed and twisted by Satan because of Christ's faithful obedience to the Father, received what was rightfully his. Not through a twisted sense. And really, ultimately, it wasn't even Satan's to ultimately give. But Christ, through his obedience, received in an honorable way what was twisted in Satan when he tempted him. So we have grace and peace that are sourced in God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. The Son really is given the most ink here in this greeting, and his work for us warrants his exaltation, not only for these readers who would read it, but even for us tonight. Our Savior is the faithful witness who endured much more suffering than we ever will and stayed true to death. He is the preeminent one who rose from the dead. And we sing at Easter, when we have sung the hymn, Jesus lives and so shall I. He is the preeminent one. And because he rose from the dead, we too will rise as well. And he is the ruler over all the kingdoms of the earth. His sovereign hand is over every king and every action around this world. Nothing slips past him. This is a great God whom we serve. So verse 4 again. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, the eternal Father. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne, the comprehensive nature of the Spirit of God. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. And now we finish with this doxology that's given to us. In a real sense, at this point, to him who loved us, we could probably even think it's not, I don't think it's in any Bible, but you could probably insert a new verse there, a new verse number. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is the doxology. This doxology flows from even all of those descriptions that he has just given, particularly to the Son. So let's consider this finally tonight as we come to a close. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Now, there is a textual difference here. You know what I mean when I say that? There's a textual difference, meaning there is a word in this verse that has a variance to it, what is technically called a variance. If you have a King James or a New King James in front of you, you have that idea of washed. But if you have a different translation, NIV or an ESV or a NASB, something like that, you have something else. You have freed us or released us, something along those lines, okay? Now, why is that? Well, the variance is this. The manuscripts that were used to translate the King James translation, typically referred to as the Textus Receptus, the TR, those have in it this word washed. The manuscripts that were used primarily for the newer translations that we have today, that body of manuscripts is called by different names, the Eclectic Text or the Alexandrian Text or different things like that. That text has a different word. And let me tell you what both of those words are. The TR is the word lusanti. And the other text is the word lusanti. You say those sound pretty much the same. They do. You know what the difference is? It's one letter. One letter. One is spelled, as we would spell it today, L-O-U-S-A-N-T-I. That is washed. And the other word is L-U-S-A-N-T-I. It doesn't have the O there. It's a difference of one letter. It is difficult really to determine exactly which one John intended. I tend to lean to one, but I'm not going to be overly dogmatic necessarily, because whichever translation you have, the meaning really does not change. If you are washed in the blood of Christ, you are freed from your sin. True? True. Both are there. Jesus washed us, which freed us from our sin or in or by his own blood. The work of Christ was accomplished. We have received the benefit of that work, cleansing us from our sins, 1 John 1, and freeing us from sin, Romans chapter 6. Now, if I had to favor one, I would favor the older manuscripts. Just because, again, kind of a general rule of biblical interpretation, especially when you come to the manuscripts, and I know I'm getting a little technical tonight, but one of the things is the older you would tend to think, is since it's closer to when it was originally written, that could very well be more what it was. So I'm going to favor the older text, the freed us, but again, I'm not going to be overly dogmatic about that. There's other hills to die on besides that one. Okay, and it goes on. And made us kings and priests to his God and Father. Now that's a phrase that is used in different occasions, both Old and New Testament. In the Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, it refers to Israel as this newly founded nation by God. It says, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests." Uses that phrase. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, calls us a royal priesthood, linking those two concepts together. Revelation 5:10 also uses the same phrase as is here in our text. The phrase would indicate a sense of royalty as well as service that we have towards God as his people. You think about this in a spiritual sense. When you were saved, there is a real sense that there was an essence of royalty given to you. You are a child of the king. There is a kingly nature to you. In fact, we have evidence, we'll get to this Lord willing as we progress through the book of Revelation, of a reigning with Christ. There's that royal sense there. But there's also this priestly sense. Right? For instance, Romans chapter 12, we are told to present our bodies as a what? As a living sacrifice. That's a priestly response. That's a priestly service. And in fact, one of the theological notions of our identity in Christ as a believer is what theologians generally call the priesthood of the believer, meaning we have direct access to God through Christ. We don't need another human person like the Catholics would teach that we have to go through. No, we have direct access, right? The veil was rent in two, making access to God available to us. So there's both aspects there, this royal aspect and a priestly aspect. And that's what this is referring to, that Christ, because of the salvation, he has washed us or freed us from our sins. And because of that, he has made us kings, or you could even say a kingly priesthood or a royal priesthood or a kingdom of priests. Really, any one of those phraseologies would be accurate, basically, to what this text is referring to. It's a marvelous thing. In Christ, this is our identity. It's a wonderful thing. Does that make sense? Okay, any questions about that? Now, it goes on, because now here's where the doxology really is put to the forefront. To him, and who is the him? Be specific. Well, who is the him? Look in the context. To him who washes in his blood, and who is that? That's God the Son. And he made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is the culmination of it all, that Christ, the one described in such grand terms and ideas, is deserving of glory and honor and dominion, which indicate power and might. The length of this is unending forever and ever. He will never be undeserving of this glory and dominion for who he is and what he has done. And really the concluding word that all of us should be able to echo is the last word of verse 6. And what is that word? What is the word?
Amen.
You say it with some conviction.
Amen.
That you actually believe it. Amen. What does that mean? That means I'm done praying. What does it mean?
So be it.
It is so. This is what it is. Amen. To him belongs the praise. This is our all glorious Christ. And may we give Christ the glory, the honor, the power over our lives that he alone deserves, both now and until the day we die. Let's close tonight. We'll take our hymnals and turn to number 191.